Thank you. I'm just going to come a little closer. Good afternoon. Yeah? Well, I'm saying, did you have a good afternoon? Not, good afternoon. Good evening. Did you have a good afternoon? Yeah? Good. Where's Alex? Was on a Segway with his friend. Had fun. Who else went on the Segways? You're on it for ages. Good lad. Well done. Question. What's that? It's a box of magic. My husband was like, what's that? I'm like, I don't know. I've never seen it. What is it? It's a keyboard. Wow. Well, I've never seen one before. And it was funny this morning because I was offered two types of microphone. Would I like this type of microphone or would I like one of those head mics? I'm so not technical. I have no idea what anything is like this. And I was really relieved to have the choice because I hate it when you get made to wear those head mics because before we moved to live in Africa, it was only these type. And I used to do a lot of speaking. And when we came back after we'd been there, I don't know how long, a few years, and we came back and everyone had moved to those little head mic things. And so they wired me all up. And then I stood, didn't I, on a Sunday morning and preached a whole sermon without a microphone in my hand, but holding my hand like this. And when I got off the stage, my husband was like, babe, you held an invisible microphone the whole time you were speaking. I'm like, oh my goodness, that's so embarrassing. I'm so not very technical, it's ridiculous. Anyway, so that's a keyboard. That's quite cool. Right, I'm going to play you a little video. My friend Mama Aisha, who I was telling you about this afternoon, or this morning even, I had a flyer here but I can't find it. If you go to our little stand, this is her here on this flyer. It tells you more of her story of how God has really transformed their life through the death of their daughter. And a lot of you have been asking us a bit about our ministry, and so I thought I would just play you this like a 2-minute video. Is that okay? And it's actually Mama Aisha on there telling you a bit of her story, and it tells you a little bit about what we do. So if you could play the video, and then we'll get in with this evening's message. Hopefully it will appear.
Life's tough in Uganda's slums. Malnutrition and disease claim lives daily, and the cycle of poverty can seem unrelenting and hopeless.
Mwanange Aisha yalwala nana anafaru ndiembi Natasha naye nalwala nanafuwa nenjagala okweta naye nasikana variation in life nebapa kisuvi tegera Yesu Kristo.
Our passion is to raise up change makers like Olivia, men and women committed to seeing their own lives transformed and who can, in turn, support their friends, neighbors, and the wider community. We believe that the best way to see lasting change in the slums is for people to work hand in hand. That's why our work revolves around community groups, which serve to equip, encourage, and release people into the life of potential that God has for them.
Ati ndi mu group tuiga bintu byenjawulo n'okulaningira mu maaso ne tubeera wamu mu kusaba tuzaalinamu amaanyi.
Help us empower groups like Olivia's in the Kampala slums to break the cycle of poverty, freeing them to pursue their dreams for their families and the future.
Friend Olivia, Mama Aisha, and if you want to read more about her, you can read her story in our little flyer that's on our table. But if you want to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to go back to where we began this morning. I'm going to get Hannah to just read the passage of scripture for us again. So this is Ephesians 3, starting at verse 14.
For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. So, we've been looking, haven't we, today about the twofold call on our lives to love God with everything that we have, all that we are, our whole being, just to love God and then to then go out into the world and love people. So that's what we were looking at this morning, right? Loving God and loving people, loving him and then loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And one of the challenges that that I found is that when God says to go into the world and love our neighbor as ourself, he isn't just talking about the person who lives next door to us, right? You understand that. He's not talking about your literal neighbor. He's not saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and then go to the person who lives in the house next to you and love them as well. When he says love your neighbor, he's talking about everybody that you meet in your arena of life, everyone you come into contact with, in whatever way that happens, love them. Not just the people that you find it easy to love or the people that make you feel all warm and fuzzy and cozy inside, everybody. And I was reflecting on it this afternoon as I was just having a little rest, and I was thinking, I don't find it difficult to love my children most of the time. They have their moments. I don't find it difficult to love my children. I think my children are great. I don't find it difficult to love my husband. He's my best friend. We've had some crazy adventures in our life, and I love him. I love him. He's just the joy of my life, and he completes my life, and he's my best friend, and it's not difficult for me to love my husband. He has, if you've chatted to him, he has these lovely little dimples when he smiles. They're so cute. And he's just lovely. And yeah, see, you can see them now because he's smiling. He's just lovely. I don't find it difficult to love my husband. And I've been very blessed in my life. I have some amazing mates, and I don't find it difficult to love my friends. I love my friends. I've got some friends who I've walked life with for 40 plus years, and I'm so grateful for them in my life. I don't find it difficult to love my mates. But when we're told to go and love our neighbor, it's not just talking about those people. The people that we are instantly drawn to, you know, the ones that we find a deep affection for that just comes straight away. He's not talking about that. When he says go and love your neighbor, he means love everybody. Love the good, the bad, and the ugly. Not literally the ugly, although, you know what I mean. That could go awkwardly. Yeah, anyway. Love everybody, the good, the bad, and the in-between. I don't know what to say about the ugly. I don't mean that people are ugly. I just mean love everybody. Anyway, I'm a firm believer that it's when our love is tested that there is a true revelation to ourselves of the actual depth of our spirituality. What I mean by that is it's very easy to say that we will be people of love, but it's when that love is tested that it turns out to be true or not. And I can guarantee you that if you at the end of today go, right, I am going to give myself to pursue a life of love. I'm going to love God with everything that I have, and I'm going to go and love people. I can absolutely guarantee you that either tomorrow or the next day or Sunday next week, that desire, that challenge you set yourself to love is going to be tested. It's going to be contested. And it just goes without saying, you are going to rub shoulders with people that you find it difficult to love. And so often, actually, that happens in the church. The one place where really we should be all very for each other and find each other too easy to love. Sometimes loving our neighbor within the church can be the hardest place of all. And I remember when the Lord began to really challenge me on loving my neighbor, I was late one morning. I'm not the world's best timekeeper, neither is my husband. It's not a good combination. And we lived in one side of the village, and our offices, this is in Kampala, our offices were like, you had to go down the valley through the swamp and out the other side. And it wasn't a long walk, it was like 15 minutes. And I had intern class. We had about 18 interns, and it was my turn to teach intern class, and I was late. And so I was thinking, oh man, I'm always like going on and about, you know, integrity and being on time, and now I'm going to be late, and that's not a great example. So I was rushing, and I was kind of running down the hill, and it was a really hot day, and I got through the swamp, and I was coming up the other side, and I could see our offices, and I was thinking, oh, I might just about pull it off by the skin of my teeth, you know, make it through the door. And as I was walking down our final little passageway to our office, this guy who lives in our village called Maradona appeared in front of me. Now, Maradona, that wasn't actually his name. I don't quite know why he was called that, but we called him Maradona. Everyone in the village did. He was like the village drunk, and he was either high or he was drunk pretty much 100% of the time. And he wore this like long trench coat, and he never, ever washed. He lived on the street. He was kind of like the joke of the village, and people had all these jokes about Maradona. And he was always desperate for attention from the white people. And I knew he'd seen me, and I was running, thinking, I need to get from here to there, and I want to be on time. And then I saw Maradona coming, and I was just like, oh, no. Because once you got stuck with Maradona, you could be stuck there for like 10, 20, 30 minutes. And I'm thinking to myself, I haven't got time today. I haven't got time to talk to Maradona. And I heard him call my name, Nicola, Nicola, Nicola. And I turned and pretended that I hadn't heard him and kind of went on running down the street. And I could hear him yelling from behind me, and I'm like, I've just got to get to intern class. That's more important. That was the process that was going through my head. And so I'm running down the street, and all of a sudden the Lord spoke to me as clear as an audible voice. It wasn't, but it felt like it was. And this is what the voice said. Who do you think you are? And I just stopped dead in my tracks. Like, wow. And I just said, excuse me, Lord. I said to me again, who do you think you are? And I almost couldn't breathe. It was so strong. And I was like, Lord, what do you mean? And he said, who do you think you are that you get to decide who is worthy of your love and attention? Who are you to decide that those young people are more worthy of your love than Maradona is? Who do you think you are? Do you think you're better than him, Nicola? Ah, oh, I was so convicted. You know those real conviction moments? It's like, ugh. I'm like, Lord, I am so sorry. And I turned around and I went back, Maradona, how are you today? And we had a 10-minute discussion. I went on my way, and then I explained to the class when I got there why I was late. But it was such a profound moment for me. Who do you think you are that you get to decide who is worthy of my love and attention through you today, Nicola? There was this lady who lived in our village. She was an amazing woman. She was a Christian, and she was a widow. She was an AIDS widow, and she was HIV positive, and she had nothing. Her name was Elizabeth, and she's a very beautiful lady. She had a tiny little house, and with like a little bit of dirt out the side, on the side, kind of on the front of her house. And she was just known in the village for taking in the children whose parents died. She would just take them in. When we had children who were dumped on doorsteps and things and we had nowhere to put them, she would just take them in. She would take everybody in. She was always having people sleeping on the dirt outside her house, and she would feed them whatever she could. And one day, I was actually looking for Maradona. I can't remember why I was looking for him, but I was looking for him, and they were saying to me, oh, he's moved into Elizabeth's house. I'm like, well, what do you mean he's moved into Elizabeth's house? So I went down to see Elizabeth, and do you know what she'd done? Is she had gathered all these bits of old wood. I mean, she's a really old, sick lady, and she'd gathered all these bits of old wood, and she'd heard that Maradona had been raised on the street and that he'd never had a home. And this made her really, really sad. So she'd sold some things, and she'd raised some money to buy wood, and she herself had built this little wooden structure and written on the front, Maradona's house. And he was living in it. And I went to see him, and he came out of the door of that house. I mean, it was a ramshackle thing. How it stayed up, I have no idea. But he came out of that house as if it was a palace. I mean, it was just breathtaking. And there was this little shack that Elizabeth had built for Maradona, and she would sit with him for hours. And he was just a really irritating person to me. You know, he wasn't the easiest person to be with. She was just relentless in her love for him. She spent so much time with this guy. She deeply challenged me. She changed me by the way she loved him. She was such an example to me in her life. She died a couple of years ago. It was a tragedy for our village because she was a pillar of strength and maturity and love and just a representation of Jesus to our village. And anyway, she built this house in Maradona, and she led him to the Lord, and he stopped drinking. And he began to get his life in order, and it was really quite remarkable just watching it happen a little bit from a distance, really, and watching and learning from her, you know, I'm just learning from her all the time. And then one day, I realized I hadn't seen him for a few days, and he was always everywhere. And I said to someone, I went to buy some bananas, and I said to the girl at the banana shack, I said, where is Maradona? And she said, he's dead. I'm like, what? I thought she was joking. It's like, no, Maradona, he's dead. He was walking down last night and he fell over and he banged his head and he was just gone. I'm like, whoa, what do you mean he's dead? I mean, he was only like in his 40s. And I was so struck really by the way that Elizabeth had given herself to this man. A bit like what we were talking about this morning about giving out of her lack. You know, she gave everything that she had to house this man, to spend time with him. And she led him to the Lord, and then just a few weeks later, he's dead and he's gone, but at least we know where he is. And I thought, wow, what a testimony, what a thing to learn. But it's never left me, that challenge of who do you think you are? Do you get to decide, Nicola, who is worthy of my love and who isn't? If you've got a Bible, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 5. And this is a story we're going to flip through this evening. This is the story of the woman with the issue of blood. Do you know the story? And just to kind of set the scene for you a little bit, in the very primitive world where Jesus lived, women were considered to be little more than possessions. They had no legal rights. They were viewed as very evil people, often very ignorant, and often very immoral. And there was a famous rabbi, I can't remember his name, but he made this statement once, and it was, you know, I would rather the Torah be burned than ever placed into the hands of a woman. So I'd rather set fire to the Torah and see it burnt forever than ever it be allowed to be placed into the hands of a woman. You know, women had no standing in society. They were considered little more than possessions. They were inferior servants. They weren't allowed to talk to men in public unless it was their husband, and only if their husband gave them permission to speak. They weren't allowed to testify in a court of law because everything that came out of a woman's mouth was considered to be untrustworthy. I mean, they really were seen as the lowest of the lowest of the low. And here you have a woman who's not only a woman, which is, you know, bad enough, but she's a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. And the issue here you have is women who were menstruating, women who were bleeding, were considered to be unclean, even more unclean than they were just for the fact that they were a woman. And so they were kind of sent away to stay away from everybody whilst they were bleeding because they were unclean. And if you were unclean, anything or anyone that you touched therefore became unclean as well. And so if I went and touched Simon, he would then become unclean, and all sorts of ceremonies and cleansing rituals had to take place in order to like make him clean. And it was just a nightmare. And so these women were shunned out of society during their period. And she'd been bleeding for 12 years. She had been rejected by society for 12 years. It says, if you read the story, that she had consulted every doctor, many, many doctors. She'd spent everything that she had trying to get medical help, but actually nothing had helped her. And all that had happened is she got progressively sicker, progressively worse, and that she was utterly desperate. and broken. She would have been shunned by her family. If she had been married, she would have been rejected and probably divorced by her husband. She spent all the money that she has trying to get well. She has nothing. She's desperate. And she's broken. And she's a reject of society. And I often wonder what she looked like if you'd met her. You know how sometimes you meet people and you can read them by their eyes? You know what I mean? I often say to my team, I say, well, they were smiling. I say, yeah, but were their eyes smiling? There's a difference when someone's smile goes from here to here. You know, you can read things quite often by when you look in the eyes of someone. I wonder what you would see if you looked into her eyes. I often think it would be the same kind of look that you see in some of the families that we work with, both in the slums and also in the East End of London, that kind of hollow, vacant, hopeless desperation that you see in very broken people. And so she's having a rough time. She's having a rough 12 years. It's a long time. And then one day Jesus comes on the scene and he's actually going somewhere very important. He has something he needs to do. And he's walking along the road and this woman sees him. And in her desperation, I don't know what happened to her. I don't know what came over her, but this thing started stirring up in her. And in her desperation, she forces her way through the crowd, just so desperate to get towards him. And as she gets close, she reaches out her hand. You know the story? And she grabs the hem of his garment. And the moment she touches him, he stops. So you have to remember, he's going somewhere very, very important. He's in a bit of a rush. He's got something to get to. There's a child who's going to die, and he's going to go and help. And so he's on his way, and his disciples are with him. They're hurrying along. And this woman, she's like, I've got to get to Jesus. And she pushes her way through the crowd, and she reaches out her hand, and she touches him. And the moment she does, he stops dead, and he goes, who touched me? And I wonder, do you ever like try and picture stories in your mind as like a really helpful way to climb inside the script? You know, I just wonder what that moment felt like. What was the atmosphere like when Jesus spoke those words? She had absolutely no right to touch anyone. She certainly had no right to touch a man, definitely not Jesus. How dare she? She is unclean. And Jesus asks the question, who touched me? And I often wonder, you know, what happened to her heart in that moment when she realized what she'd done? He knew who had touched her. And so, standing there in front of him in all her shame and all her rejection and all her uncleanness, she stands in front of him and she says, I did. And what she's expecting in that moment is to receive the same rejection and the same rebuke and the same discipline that she has been receiving from men for years and years and years and years. That's what she is expecting to hear come out of his mouth. But what she hears is something so stunning. It's beautiful. And I think because we now live in a world where women in most situations, particularly in our culture, are seen as fairly equal people to men, we can lose the weight of what actually happened. But she stands there in front of him in all her uncleanness and all her shame and all her unworthiness and all of that stuff. And he turns his face towards her and he just goes, daughter. And if you take the time to look up the root of that word, like the original meaning behind that word daughter, it means loved, cared for, and acceptable one. What an incredibly politically incorrect, wonderful, beautiful, countercultural statement he made in that one word. The world said she was broken. The world said she was unacceptable. The world said she was shameful. He said she was accepted. He said she was cared for. He said she was loved. Isn't that stunning? I find that absolutely stunning. And through the years, the last 8 years of working in the slums and working in the East End of London and the people that we're mixing with, you know, we have worked with many a variety of people, particularly we're very new into London, but we're more established in Kampala. The places that we work, we're daily working with prostitutes, with people who are just out of prison, criminals. We're working with paedophiles. We're working with murderers. We're working with what society would call the lowest of the low. We work with them every single day. And we have known many of them and seen God come and pour out his love upon them in this mind-blowing, relentless way that all my old theologies of grace have been rightly turned upside down and on their head. And I've come to understand that his love is always reaching out into the darkest, most sin-filled places. It is relentless in its pursuit of us. It is relentless in its pursuit of them. His love is not conditional on our ability to understand it or even perceive it. It is just there. It is constant. It's relentless. It's vast. It's high. It's wide. It's deep. And it's reaching out to anybody who wants to receive it. One day I was walking through Banda, and Banda is the biggest slum we work in, and Banda itself has 1 million people. We work in a certain quarter of it, and I was walking through, and I decided to go a different way to the way that I would normally go. And I met this lady. She came staggering down this little tiny passageway, and I was actually going past Tata Saidi, he's a witch doctor. He was a friend of mine, and I was walking past to go and see him, and this lady came. And she saw me, and she came running, and she grabbed me, and she was kissing me all over my face. And she was really high. She was just, like, off her face. And she was painting her fingernails, and she wanted to paint mine. I mean, she's so gone. I'm like, well, this is going to be interesting, but I'll hang out with her if she wants to hang out with me. So I sat down on her doorstep, and she was wrapped in a sheet. I didn't really understand why she was wrapped in a sheet. I realized a bit later on. But she pulled me down on this step and was sat on the dirt outside her little house, and she's painting my fingernails, and most of the nail polish went all over my hand. Not much of it actually went on my fingernails, but she was doing her best job and she was quite proud. And so she's painting my fingernails and she's telling me about her life. So she's a prostitute, and she is actually married. Her husband was a criminal, and she had a daughter at the time. Sierra was about 3 years old. And but her husband was very absent. Like, he had a few wives and he would come and go, and it was just a very difficult situation. And so she would sell her body every night in order to have enough money to buy food for her daughter. Made sense, really, to be honest. And the reason she's wrapped in a sheet is quicker to take off than clothes. So when I began to understand her story, it makes some kind of sense to me. And so we're there and we're talking, and I just fell in love with her. Like, she was just a brilliant person. She was funny. She's clever. She was very quick, you know, just very, very quick, even when she was drunk or high. And I started to go and visit her often because I just adored her. And she had this cool little kid, Sierra, who was just nuts. And we would go. And I remember one day sitting outside her house, we were hanging out, and she'd really been drinking very heavily. But she was talking about her daughter. And we were watching Sierra do certain things. And when Sierra do something, she'd literally nudge me, you know, can you see what she's doing? Look, look. And she was so proud. And as I sat there and watching her, you know, boast about her daughter, just like I would boast about mine, because I think my daughter's pretty fabulous, the Lord said to me, you know what, Nicola, you and Mama Sierra, you're just the same. And I was like, really, Lord? He's like, yeah, you're the same. She may be a prostitute who lives in a slum, and you may be a missionary who lives in a nice house, but fundamentally, you're the same. You're both mothers. You're both wives. You're both women. You both have the fundamental same questions. Am I okay? Am I loved? Am I enough? Am I acceptable? You have the same fears for your daughter as she has for hers. You have the same dreams for your children as she has for hers. You're the same. Just how you live and where you live are different. And I was like, wow, that's so true, Lord. I began to have this deep love for this lady. Anyway, we would hang out a lot, and I would often go and visit her, and she always had a client in the bed, but if she saw me coming, you know, she'd come running out, and we would chat, and she knew that I was a Christian, and she didn't have a door. She's really awkward when you're a prostitute. She just had a piece of cloth. And so if I was coming up the passageway or she heard my voice, she would jump out of bed with whatever man she was in bed with, completely naked, and then, like, try and grab me or wrap herself in something and grab hold of me, you know. Oh, my goodness. And then we'd sit down outside her house, and her customer would be in bed. Like, I can see him. He's sat there. I'm trying not to. And we would be sat there. And you know what she would always say for me? Pray for me. Pray for me. And she would kind of curl up. She was probably in her early 30s, but she was quite childlike. And she would curl up on my lap, and she would sing over me or pray for me. And so I'd just hold her in my arms. And I don't know how to explain this to you, but I've been very privileged in my life to go to some of the world's greatest revival sites. I don't quite know what to call it. I've traveled the world. I've been to some very beautiful places. I've been to some of, you know, these big revival sites, these big church places. I've been in some of the world's best cathedrals. I've said to people, I've led on all the most anointed carpets that the world has to offer. You know, I've had the honor and the privilege of speaking in some of those places and being in those places. But I can say to you with 100% integrity, I have never experienced the depth of the presence of God, the tangible presence of God in any of those places like I do when I sit on that step with Mama Sierra. It's like he just finds her irresistible. He loves her so much, he can't withhold himself from her. See, I sit there and she's half naked and she has a customer in her bed, and it's kind of on one level really offensive, yet somehow it's like this relentless, loving father. He cannot keep himself away. He's like, I just want to pour my love out upon her. Right there in the midst of her shame and the midst of her pain and the midst of her slavery and all the things that she's caught up in, he comes right into that moment and encounters her with his love. And I would often say to Simon, I just feel like I need for myself a fresh touch of the love of God. I'm going to go and hang out at Mama Sierra's house. Because I find it easier to connect with the love of God there than I do anywhere else in the world. One day we went to see her, and we got to her courtyard, and she was all, her hair was covered in charcoal, and there was a whole crowd that had gathered around, and when that happens, you kind of, you know, you're not sure whether to go or stay. But I wanted to make sure she was okay, and her husband had got really drunk, and he'd come home, and he'd beaten her up quite badly, and it was a pretty messy situation, but we fixed her up and stuff, and I was saying, you know, be careful, look after yourself. A few days later, we were running our mobile medical clinic. We take free medicine into the slums, and we had the doctors there and the clinics, and everyone was queued up, and we were treating people, and Mama Sierra walked in. And she had a rope burn around her neck, and her face was swollen, and her lip was split, and her eye was massive, and she came kind of limping in, and she had Sierra. Sierra had a fever, and she was worried it was malaria, and so she brought her to the clinic. But when I looked at her, I'm like, oh my goodness, what has happened to you? I mean, she's shaking. She's just like this, traumatized. And so I took her and I sat her down. I'm like, Mummy, what happened? And what happened was her husband, who was a criminal, had gone out and he'd actually done some burglary. I don't know what the correct term is, but he'd gone and robbed some houses and actually had quite a successful night, crime-wise. And so he'd come home to celebrate. And the way that he celebrated was he brought his friends with him, and they took it in turns to rape and beat her in front of their three-year-old daughter in this little one-roomed house. And one by one, they took their turn, and then they tried to string her up for fun. And thankfully, they hadn't been successful in killing her, and she'd survived, and then they got very, very drunk, and they'd left again. And she'd got up, and I said, well, did you go and see the police? And she said, yeah, I went to the police. I said, well, what did they say? They said, you are a prostitute. You deserve everything you get. And they threw me out of the police station. I said, okay. Did you go to the leaders of the community? We have leaders in the communities, right? I don't know, you would probably see them as a chief of a village. We don't call them that in the slum, but those kind of people. And she said, yes. And said, what do they say? They said, you're a prostitute. We're not interested. And then she said this. And I was gutted. She said, so I went to the church. And hope came in my heart, you know. I said, oh, well done. What did they say? She said, they picked me up and they threw me out. I was like, excuse me? And she said, they said to me, Jesus would not accept you like that. Go home and bathe yourself, put on a dress, and then you will be welcome. I was like, give me the name of that church. We're going to have a chat. I was so mad. I think it was righteous anger, but I think there was a bit of like me mixed in there as well. So we sat there and I said, I grabbed two young girls. They were actually both interns. And I said to them, sit with mummy. I'm going to take Sierra to the doctor and check she's not like got malaria. And then I'm going to come back. I was gone 15 minutes. That's how long it takes to get a malaria test to come back again. 15 minutes, I was gone. When I left, she sat there, I mean, shaking, her whole body shaking, just this haunted, traumatized look, just horrible, 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 horrible. I can't explain it to you in words. I go, I take Sierra to the doctor. She hasn't got malaria, she's got the flu. We give her some medicine. We come back again. And as I walk and I see mummy and I see my two girls sat there and they're laughing and they're smiling and Mama Sierra is just beaming. And it's like this smile that is coming out of every single pore of her being. It's just like, as if she'd just been given the best gift ever. And I went over to my interns. I'm like, what did you do? I was gone 15 minutes. What just happened? And they were like, well, we don't really know. We didn't know what to say. And so we just began to talk about the love of Jesus. They didn't know what else to do. I bless them. I'd completely throw them into something that was way out over their heads. We didn't know what to do. And so we just began to talk about the love of Jesus. And so mummy said, well, can I meet this man? So we said yes, and so we've just prayed with her, and she's just encountered him, Nicola, and we felt this wave of his love come, and she just began to laugh, and then she began to cry, and we've had a little sing, and I'm just like, wow. And I have to say that apart from the witch doctor, the story I was telling you about this morning, I don't think up until that point, or since that point, I've ever seen such a dramatic transformation that was so like instantaneous, of going from like utter darkness into like glorious light. Her situation hadn't changed at all, but love himself had come into her pain and into her distress and into her trauma and into that moment of abuse and manifest himself to her, and it had changed everything. I mean, it just changed everything on the inside for her. And it was remarkable. And it was beautiful. And she's on a journey. And I would love to be able to stand here and say to you, from that point onwards, she never engaged in the act of prostitution again. But that wouldn't be true. Does she still sell her body to feed her child sometimes? Yes, she does. Does she still drink? Sometimes. Does she still do drugs? Sometimes. But she's on a journey. She's on a journey into discovering love, and we have been given the absolute honor, and it is an honor, to walk that journey with her in friendship. I remember the Lord saying to me one day, Nicola, I was frustrated once, and I'm like, oh Lord, why we can't seem to break this cycle of addiction. You know, I'm so frustrated, I want to see her free. And I remember the Lord saying to me, Nicola, your job is to love her. That's all your job is to do. It is not to judge. It is not to criticize. It is not to get frustrated. Your job is to love her, and you are to love her out of the arms of men all the way into the arms of Jesus. That's your job. You love her out of the arms of men, and you love her into the arms of Jesus. And so that's what we're doing, and she's on a journey, and it's a beautiful thing. You see, all she had ever known was rejection from authority. Men who had used her body for their own pleasure. Authority figures who had rejected her and criticized her. Religion that had told her she was not acceptable as she was. Religion that had told her she had to bathe herself and put on a pretty dress in order to be acceptable to Jesus. That's what religion said. That's what man said. Jesus was stood there with his arms wide open saying, Mama Sierra, come just as you are. And I will make you clean. And I will make you acceptable. All you have to do is come to me. Just like the woman with the issue of blood. And I will look at you and I will say the word daughter. Come just as you are. And I say to my team all the time. Now this is interesting. Let me see what you think about this. We're opening a mission space in East London. And that's a whole other story that I might talk a little bit about tomorrow morning. And I don't want to go into too much detail of that right now, but we're opening a mission space in the poorest part of the poorest borough of East London. And it's pretty rough. It's a very, very strong Islamic community where our offices are. Where our office is above a mosque and it's opposite the East London Mosque, like the flagship mosque for the UK. And it's an incredibly difficult community. It's a hotbed for gang violence, drug addiction, and Islam, and it's a massively challenging place to be. And I was talking to a church leader, and she's from around the area, but not actually the area that we're in, a kind of a community about two communities away. And she sat me down recently, and she said to me, Nicola, I've got an offer for you. I'm going to put an offer on the table. I said, oh, okay, sounds good. What's your offer? See, we don't have anything. We don't have any money for our project. We don't have a building. We don't have anything, but we just know what God has told us to do, and we know that we have love, and in obedience, we're going into that area and believing God's going to do something supernatural, just like he did in Kampala, where he built something out of nothing. That's what he does. So we're there, and she's saying, I've got an offer for you. I want to give you my church building, brand new, multi-million pound building. It's got a community centre. It's got residential accommodation. We have a community garden. We have training rooms. We have this, this, this. I want to give it all to you on the condition that you move your project from there and you bring your project to here. And I said, wow, that's a really interesting offer. But the Lord has told us to be here. And she said, well, I understand you think that what God said to you, but no one wants to be there. That road that you think you're going to go to, that's the most dangerous, most violent road in the whole of the East End of London. Everyone's trying to get out of there, Nicola. All the churches are trying to get out of there. Why on earth are you trying to go in? If you think you've heard God, fair play to you, but you are on your own. We have nothing to do with it. But if you'll move your project down here, all of this is yours. And I said to her, well, thank you so much for the offer. That's incredibly flattering. But for everything that you've just said, it's just increased my conviction. That's where I want to be. Say to my team all the time, find the darkest place that you can find and go start your work today there. And I was praying this afternoon, and I felt the Lord give me this little phrase for you as a church. And I felt he said, tell them, don't be frightened of the dark, because you carry the light. So often we can be afraid of darkness. We can be afraid to go into places, into situations, or into conversations where we fear that there will be great darkness of one level or another, and we do everything we can to keep ourselves away from it. When the Lord's just there going, no, don't back off from darkness, run right into it. Go find the darkest, most broken, most sinful place and stand in the midst of it and be a declaration of light and love to everyone that you find there. You have no reason to fear the dark. You carry the light. You carry Jesus, the light of the world. When you go into the darkness will not overtake you. You will overtake it. When the woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of the garment, she should have contaminated Jesus, right? Everything she touched became unclean. She touches Jesus. He doesn't become unclean. His cleanliness infiltrates her. His holiness becomes hers, and she is the one who is transformed. She is the one who is healed. And it's the same. We can go and find the darkest places in your community, the darkest conversations, you know what I mean? The things that are really challenging to you. The things that you think, that's a bit scary. The conversation with the mum at the school gate, the challenge to the man on the train, the conversation at your desk at work, whatever it is, I don't know what your darkness that you're facing is in your arena of life, but my encouragement to you in it is don't be frightened of it. Walk straight on in there with your head held high, knowing what it is that you carry. You carry the light of the world, and he will infiltrate that darkness through you, through your hands, through your feet, through your words, through the way that you live, through the things that you say, through the things that you declare. He comes, and light penetrates darkness. And he is desperately wanting to go into those places. He can't keep himself away. So I think it would be fun. How long have we got? 10 minutes. We're okay. I would like to pray. This is what I'd like to pray, and I don't know how you feel about what I'm saying, and I don't know whether you're up for this or not. But I think we should pray, and we should ask the Holy Spirit to come, just like he did in Acts 4, and fill us with Holy Spirit boldness and confidence. You know that little bit? He came upon them and they were filled with great boldness and they went out and they preached the gospel. And for some of them, it cost them their lives, but it was like suddenly fear was gone and confidence, Holy Spirit confidence and boldness came. See, this is the thing about fear. Fear cannot exist where love is, because perfect love casts out fear. One casts the other out. So fear cannot exist where there is love. It has no ability to stay. It has to go in Jesus' name. And fear is the one thing, I think, as believers, that can hold us back from stepping out in whatever thing there is that God is opening to you. And being the light that he's called you to be. And it may not be you sitting with a prostitute. It may be a conversation whilst you're pushing your buggy round a park. It's like I said earlier, where it is makes no difference. That's just geography. What matters is what you are doing with what you carry. You carry the light of the world, and the world needs to see it. And so we need to let go of our fear. What's the worst that can happen? Where love is, fear cannot be. If you're frightened of something, just ask for more of his love. I remember I was talking actually at a church, and I was talking about what we want to do in East London, and just because of the type of community that it is that we're looking at working in, and the Islamic culture there, and the clashes of all of that, and all the things that are happening globally, and all the tensions and the mistrust, and if there's just fear grips that community, no one trusts anyone, no one will look anyone in the eye. And I was like, Lord, what's the antidote to all of this? What's the solution? He's like, well, it's love, Nicola. It's like, it's not rocket science. My love casts fear out. Just go be love. That's all you need to do. It's not difficult. It's very simple. So I think it would be good to pray and ask that God would come and anoint us with a courage and a boldness that only he can give, that we would stand up in the truth of who he is and who he has made us to be, and go out from this place and step into the places that he's called us to and declare his truth, his love, his light, in whatever way that looks like. What do you think?